We come to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, and we read of Abel. It says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than that of Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, not by which he became righteous, but by which he obtained witness that he was right. And he said, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaking. There's a lot of that passage that we need to observe. Lord willing, I want to speak mostly about that last clause. The Bible tells us, by faith Abel offered up unto God a more excellent sacrifice than that of Cain. Over a span of about 50 years, I have heard many men over the radio, read the writings of many individuals, that claim that faith is man's response to the gospel. If so, who preached the gospel to Abel? The Bible definition of faith, actually, is that it is one of those ninefold fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5:22. Abel had faith because he had been dealt with by the Spirit of God. He had faith for the same reason that you have faith, because he had been dealt with by God's Spirit. It says, by faith Abel offered up unto God a more excellent sacrifice than that of Cain. You may be saying, well, I read that lately, and I remember that the Bible tells us that Abel made an offering to God, and God had respect unto Abel's offering. The Bible says that, but it says more. And you might say, well, I also remember that Cain made his offering to God, and the Bible says that God did not respect Cain's offering. It says that, but it says more than that. The text actually says in Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, that Abel made his offering, and it says, and unto Abel and to his offering the Lord had respect. The way that's worded, God not only respected Abel, the man who respected the offering, but he respected the man who made the offering. It's also worded in such a way that God respected Abel before he respected his offering. It says, and to Abel and to his offering, the Lord had respect. Now, in the case of Cain, it does not just say that God had no respect for Cain's offering. It says, but unto Cain and to his offering, the Lord had not respect. God not only respected Abel's offering, he respected Abel himself. He not only had no respect for Cain's offering, he had no respect for Cain himself. You might be saying, well, I thought that the Bible says that God is no respecter of persons. Yes, it says that in two places, Romans 2 and Acts 10. But it also says in a number of places that God is a respecter of persons. We come to the second chapter of Exodus, verses 24 and 25, and after the children of Israel had been in Egyptian bondage for quite some time, it says that God heard the groanings and cries of his people in Egypt, and it says the Lord looked upon the children of Israel and had respect unto them. And it says the Lord remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. There are a number of places in the Bible that plainly teach us that God is a respecter of persons. And when you take those two places that says he is not and put them in the proper context, there's no disagreement or contradiction in the Bible, because we come to the statement in Romans chapter 2 where the Apostle Paul says God is no respecter of persons. There's no respect of persons with God, but put that in the context. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is showing that God gave the Jews a standard to live by. They did not live by it. He also gave Gentile peoples who did not have a written law, he gave them a law written in their hearts. They didn't live up to that one either. And then the Apostle Paul says, we have before proved that they're all under sin, both Jew and Gentile. He is saying here that as far as sin is concerned, God has no more respect for Jew sin than he does Gentile sin. Jew sin stinks in the nostrils of God. Gentile sin stinks in the nostrils of God. And with reference to sin, God is no respecter of persons. The sins of his chosen people Israel stink just as much as the sins of Gentiles. Now put that in the context, and it does not contradict what I've said about Genesis 4:4 and Exodus 2:24 and 25, which plainly says that God is a respecter of persons. Now we deal with the one other place in the Bible that says that God is no respecter of persons, and we come to Acts chapter 10, and we find the Apostle Peter, a Jew, his people had been taught for generations that when the Messiah comes, the Messiah will only be interested in Israel. Now we find over here in Acts chapter 10 that the Lord appears to this rebellious Jewish preacher and gives him instructions to preach the gospel among the Gentiles. At first, Peter rebels. He goes down to the house of Cornelius, and down at the house of Cornelius, he sees the Spirit of God poured out on Gentiles, just like it had been on Jews in Acts chapter 2. And the Apostle Peter, after finding out that God has an elect people among the Gentiles that he loves just like he did among his people among the Jews, he says, there is no respect of persons with God. Put that in the context, and he's saying that God has an elect people among the Gentiles, and he has an elect people among the Jews, and he no longer favors his people among the Jews over that of the Gentiles, because that middle wall of partition has been taken down. Now put that statement in Acts 10 and that statement in Romans 2 back in the context, and it will not interfere with the Bible doctrine of election, that God has respect to his people. Now it says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than that of Cain, and by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. If it's the Lord's will, I want to talk to you about dead people who yet speak, talking dead people. The Bible sometimes mentions things speaking that we do not ordinarily think of as speaking. We come to the 12th chapter of Hebrews, verse 24, and it says that we are come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, and we're come to that blood of sprinkling, which is the blood of Christ, the only sacrifice that ever counted in the eyes of God. And he says of the blood of Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, he says that which speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now notice he did not say that the blood of Jesus Christ spoke in the past, but he says it speaketh better things than that of Abel. The blood of Abel is said to speak. The blood of Abel cried out from the ground, demanding vengeance against his wicked brother Cain. On the other hand, we have the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaketh, but it cries out for something else. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ speaketh, but what does it speak? It speaks redemption, justification. It speaks pardon and forgiveness for sin. And it was speaking back then. It speaks today, and it will speak in the halls of eternity. It speaketh better things than that of Abel. Well, we find in the Bible where blood is said to speak. Abel's blood speaks for vengeance. The blood of Jesus Christ speaks for repentance, justification, forgiveness of sins, full atonement. So this text here, though, tells us about Abel that by it he being dead yet speaketh. As I think about people who are dead yet they speak, it is very obvious to folk who have studied very much about the present condition of this world and about this world's past history that there are people who rule this world from the grave. There are a few folks I want to name tonight, and I wish I had about 30 minutes to deal with each one. These folk are all dead. They're in their graves, but they're still speaking from the grave. In fact, they rule the world from the grave. There's a man one time in England named Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin was not a scientist. No kiddies, he was not a great scientist. The only formal education Darwin ever had was in theology. Some people may wonder, well, why does a preacher like you deal with evolution and creation? What do you do dealing with science? Well, once upon a time, there's a divinity student named Darwin messed with science and messed up the minds of scientists. So I think it's only fair that a preacher like me should mess with science and try to untangle them and clear them up. Now, for the benefit of you college-educated folks here, just bear in mind, my attitude is very simple. There's nothing like a little Bible preacher to clear up a college education. Every once in a while I meet folk, Brother Piles, you have some formal education, don't you? I said a little bit, managed to overcome most of it. And to show you, fully illustrate that I am not at least a bit intimidated by Dr. Smell Fungus, if you happen to be in the congregation, one of my mottos is, the bigger the belfry, the more room for the bat. So, about all you do in spending many years in a modern brain laundry called a college, you just keep expanding the belfry. And if you're not capable, you'll wind up with it full of bats. Very well, this man, Darwin, was not a scientist. He was a divinity student. And I've been told by people who ought to know that he did not achieve a degree. I will not go to court on that, but I have read that a number of times. That he did not even achieve a degree in divinity. Mr. Darwin had a father who was a medical doctor. His father weighed 300 pounds. He's about 6 feet tall, which was very tall for a man back in those days. His father was a huge man. His father was also a tyrant who ruled his home with an iron hand. My way or the highway. During the time that Darwin was in England with his dad, around his dad, Darwin had all kinds of problems with his stomach, all kinds of problems with his digestive tract, just endless ailments as long as he was in the presence of his dad. Darwin gets on a ship called the Beagle, and takes a long, slow journey around the earth, around the world. He goes around the tip of South America. He looks at those beautiful birds, beautiful wildlife that he saw in different parts of the world. As he goes from place to place, going around the world, seeing all kinds of living things, all kinds of creatures, a lot of them never observed by too many white men before. Darwin, as he looks out here in nature, observes nature and interprets it this way. His interpretation of nature is that nature is a constant struggle. And out here in this struggle, we have the survival of the fittest. We have the strong overpowering the weak. Now, I do not usually recommend books to congregations, but it'd be worth your money sometime to find you a book that came out about 1989 or 1990, at least that's when I began to read it. Put out by a man called John P. Coster. The title of it is The Atheist Syndrome. In this book, he examines diaries, personal letters, of some of these men I'm going to name tonight. And if any of these men I'm going to talk about tonight were to go to some modern-day doctor, psychiatrist, they'd be labeled as having a mental problem. Yet these men who all had cracks in their bells and had mental problems are people that are ruling the world from the grave. During the time that Darwin was on this long trip, several months, on this slow-moving ship going around the earth, during the time he was away from his tyrant father, all these digestive problems, these aches and pains, health problems disappeared. When he went back to England, got in the presence of his tyrant father once again, they all came back. There's a man that grew up in an environment where a powerful father ruled. It's no wonder that his interpretation of the world is a struggle between the strong and the weak. We have out here the survival of the fittest. I've read some of his bird brain books. One of them is The Descent of Man. Actually, it's about the ascent of man. You know how man gradually works his way up. I don't know why he named it the other way. I've read this Origin of Species, all that, wasted a little time in life myself. Now, wait a minute. If I had made that trip, or you had made that trip, you Bible-reading people had made that trip, and I've seen the Amazon River and the wildlife around it, and I've seen those beautiful birds and creatures around the earth, I would have drawn a different interpretation from it. I would say that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork, and all these things on earth and above me. To me, these things would have been examples of the mighty handiwork of God. I would put a totally different interpretation on it. Well, as I begin to think about this, we find that his view of this world had been warped by the view under which he's brought up. Very well. But most colleges, most schools today, including American public schools, are under the terrible influence of Darwin and his sick theories. He's dead, but he rules the world from the grave. We have a man that followed him named Huxley. I have underlined in books at home where Huxley made the following statements. He said, "We realize that there's no real scientific proof for evolution. But he says the only other alternative, special creation, is totally unacceptable." Oh, dandy dandy. My mind is made up. Please don't confuse me with facts. In other words, we can't really prove this over here, but the only other alternative is totally unacceptable. Go home tonight, I'll quit early, and so David, I see you're eager to get started. Read the first chapter of Romans. And in Romans chapter 1, you find the downward path of mankind here on this earth. You read about the sins they committed. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, the Bible says of God Almighty, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse." Any individual with an intellectual level above that of a fool can look out here and see what God made and see that God is and God runs things. Now then, just because people can see that doesn't mean they're going to love that God. Now I want you to listen to me very carefully. God is not saying that out here in nature you're going to learn to love God and worship God and serve God. He isn't saying that. There are people on this earth who have got enough sense to recognize that there's something running this universe. But that doesn't mean they love Him. I recognize that there was a person on earth named Joe Stalin one time. I recognize there's a person named Adolf Hitler. I recognize there's a character down in Cuba named Fidel Castro. I recognize Castro exists. That doesn't mean I'm telling you I love him and I'm ready to serve him. It is very possible. In fact, it's not only possible, it has happened. An alien sinner can recognize God exists. But that doesn't mean he loves that God and wants to serve that God. He says here, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, so that they're without excuse, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse." And the Bible says, "And professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." You know, the first year you spend in college, you're considered a freshman, a fish, a floundering freshman. Initiated, looked down on, you know, the scum of society. Now, next year you go back, you're a sophomore. You ever break that word down? You ever like to study words? You know, sophos, sophisticated, sophos, wise, more, fool, wise, fool. That's really what it means. Well, here you have folk here, they're sophomores, they're wise fools. And professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Look at this. "And because it was not logical to retain God in their knowledge, because it was not reasonable to retain God in their knowledge," oh, no, it didn't say that. It says because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Well, there's plenty of evidence out here for anybody that has an intellectual level above a fool that God is and God runs things. I'll say once again, that doesn't mean you're going to love that God. Doesn't mean you're going to want to serve Him. You will not love Him until He puts His love in your hearts. There are folk out here who acknowledge that there's something running this universe. And there are a lot of folk run several years behind. A lot of folks still have the idea that most of these intellectuals out here, atheists and agnostics, oh, you're behind a few years, catfish. Most of these intellectuals and atheists out here today, I mean intellectuals and folks that used to be, most of them were atheists and agnostics. Oh, no. Most of them today believe in the great universal mind. Sometimes called the force. Because, see, the idea that there is no God is, pardon the word, stupid. You say, that's bad. No worse than what the Bible says. Psalms 14:1, Psalms 53:1, "The fool has said in his heart there is no God." You sound far more intelligent to discuss with your intellectual friends about the great universal mind that runs this universe. You know, the force in Star Wars. If you ought to waste a little time with a little Oriental philosophy, you ought to hear some things from the Tripitakas and the Sutras and the Bhagavad Gita Purana, just to let you know I've wasted a little time like you have. New Ageism entering the United States of America, which is nothing but Hinduism under another label. No, you college kids won't buy Hinduism under that name. You will buy New Ageism. New Ageism is the ideal religion for the coming universal church. because it incorporates all religions on earth. Just bring what you got and get right in the big middle of it. Okay, very well. You don't have a personal God under this system. You've got a force out here. And as you go through this life, of course, they'll tell you there's no heaven and there's no hell. As you go through this life, if you do bad things, it goes into the big computer bank up in the sky. Your bad deeds go into the big computer bank up in the sky. And up there, your karma is accumulated, added up. Oh, by the way, over the years ago, I had two different primitive Baptist preachers, both sound preachers and friends of mine, preach from the pulpit of my home church. They were my friends, but friendship's not my subject, have you noticed? Two different preachers, friends of mine, preach from the pulpit of my home church that there is no personal devil. That the devil is just the devil in you. That the devil is a developed spirit. One of them came down where you used to live. One of them I'm talking about is preached right here in your country many times. He'd argue into the wee hours of the night that there's no real devil, that the devil was just a developed spirit. Okay, the New Ager says there's no devil, but there's accumulated negative karma. What's the difference between a developed spirit and accumulated negative karma? I'm telling you, a lot of these spiritualizing, no hell, devil-denying, hard-shell Baptist preachers, but all they got to do is learn their terminology and they can walk right into the New Age movement. Well, look at that. Well, as we began to survey some of the things we're talking about, and I want to get back to Mr. Charlie Darwin. He's dead. But he continues to speak by dominating the thinking of many people today who are in chairs of high authority, teaching and influencing your children and in schools, in the government schools, so-called public schools, which I refuse to call public schools anymore, and I'll tell you about that in a minute. Now we have his follower, Mr. Huxley. I was dealing with him. Okay, the text says because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. You know what that means? It's not that the idea of God, see, Huxley says to believe in special creation is totally unacceptable. Why is it unacceptable? Because to believe in a personal God and His special creation gets in the way of your fornicating lifestyle. You caught it? Here's a lifestyle folks have chosen to live. Done chosen to live this fornicating, adulterous lifestyle. And to believe that there's a personal God to whom you're accountable gets in your way. So it's totally unacceptable. Why? Because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Okay. I'd like to spend a lot of time on Darwin and Huxley. But now Mr. Darwin's teachings of this great struggle we have out here in nature and the survival of the fittest spill over into another field we're going to call social Darwin. Social Darwinism. And it bothers me to hear folk describe Germans as some kind of a beast. Some of the greatest theologians to ever live came out of Germany. Oh, yeah. The so-called Protestant Reformation started in Germany. By the way, I am not a Protestant. Thank you. The church of which I'm a member was not organized in protest of anything. And I've had several requests from younger preachers in the last few months to go back to preaching on church succession, which I used to preach on all the time. I haven't preached on it in 30 years. I used to preach on church succession. I used to preach on church history all the time. And my dear friends, one of the problems we're having with a lot of these little young preachers is they do not see the identity of the church. They need to be taught church succession, that the Lord put one church on this earth and has preserved it to this day and hour, and it is the true church. Because if somebody doesn't get a hold of some of this type of thinking real soon, somebody's going to be advocating the universal church theory, that all these organizations out here are churches just like we are. And so if that's so, we might as well take their baptisms and their communions and just merge into one great bunch. I am not a Protestant. Somebody says, well, all these non-Catholic bodies started in the Reformation that Mr. Luther started in Germany. Who told you that? Go down to a library, a good bookstore, flip in and read a little bit in Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Galatians. I don't recommend the whole book. Don't buy the whole book just because of what I'm about to tell you. But in Mr. Luther's commentary on the book of Galatians, he speaks of other people already in existence that he was more opposed to than he was the Catholics. He speaks of people in there that he could not stand called the Anabaptists, meaning they baptized folks again. He also mentions some folks like that were called the enthusiasts, sort of the charismatics of that day. But I only mention that not to get you to buy the book, but just to let you know that Mr. Luther, in his own writings, tells us there were other people in existence when he started your so-called Protestant Reformation. Out of Germany came Martin Luther. And it is well known in Germany that the first Martin would never have stood if it hadn't been for another Martin. Martin Luther would have never succeeded if it hadn't been for another Martin you never heard of. His name was Martin Chemnitz. He's a far greater man than Martin Luther. And I say this with no disrespect to Elder Wilson Thompson. Elder Wilson Thompson is looked upon as one of the greatest primitive Baptist preachers that ever lived, and partly because Mr. Thompson wrote a book and recorded about his life. But in my early days in preaching in Ohio, I was told back in that country that there's a far greater preacher than Wilson Thompson lived back in that country. His name is Stephen Dard. Now you read Mr. Thompson's autobiography, and he will tell you the great fear that he had of preaching before Stephen Dard. So when people start trying to pin their little bouquets on the preacher of the century or the preacher of the hour, be very careful. Might be somebody you never heard of, has accomplished more in the sight of God than the hero you're about to crown. We have Martin Chemnitz and Martin Luther came out of Germany. Then along came the German rationalists with their existentialism, which, by the way, I'm going to show you in a minute, is a political extension of Darwin's idea. Well, to try to stem that junk in Germany, there arose a great man named Hengstenberg. You ever heard of him? Some of the greatest theologians that ever lived came out of Germany. You say, well, how did a nation that produced people like that produce Nazis? Very simple. One of those German philosophers was a man named Nietzsche. Okay, very well. Here you have Darwin starts the idea that the survival of the fittest, that this world is a struggle between the weak and the strong, with the strong overpowering. Well, we find Nietzsche had a great influence on the mind of Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler's, and I'd like to tell you not a lot about Nietzsche, he had a kinky relationship with a nut named Wagner. You call him Wagner, but a lot of this stuff I cannot tell in the presence of women and children. I don't even like to discuss it in front of the brethren. So very well, now comes Mr. Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler's interpretation of this world is that there are people in this world who are not fit to live. That includes mentally handicapped people. I knew of a German Nazi officer personally. That in Germany, they had a severely handicapped child. Even though he was a Nazi, they kept that child hidden for many, many years until the Nazis fell when the Allies came through. Had to keep their own child hidden, because had they turned that child over to the officials, that child would have been disposed of. I've known a few primitive Baptists went overseas, married German girls. Some of those German girls live right next to some of those camps. I've asked them the question, were all those people came out of that camp, of those camps, were all those people came out of their skin and bones, all that, were all those people Jews? No, they were not. A lot of them were handicapped people. A lot of those bones that you see in these pictures, see, you know, the bones of dead Jews, dead Russians, dead gypsies, and Hitler's political enemies have a way of all looking alike. Some of those people were Jews, a lot of them weren't. Handicapped people were rounded up all over Germany. Gypsies were rounded up all over Germany. Hitler's political enemies were rounded up all over Germany. And in the Third Reich that Hitler had designed for this world, there were Slavic peoples and blacks and other folks that were to do the slave labor. Because his view of this life is that there were some super superior people
the descendants of Atlantis, the German ironsmiths, that were supposed to rule this world. Why? Because they're superior and worthy to live. Other folk on this earth, not worthy to live, they're to be exterminated. The other folk on earth, not worthy to rule, they're to be hewers of wood and draws of waters. They're to be the slaves of the Third Reich. Hitler had been influenced by Nietzsche and his social Darwinism. Hitler had been influenced by Darwin, same crazy ideas. In fact, Hitler wrote a book called Mein Kampf. What does that mean, my fight? His interpretation of life is that this world out here is a fight. It's a fight. In which only the best people are entitled to survive. We'll destroy your crippled, your mentally handicapped, the gypsies. We'll destroy these subhumans. Okay, very well, we're not through. There was a German Jew one time named Karl Marx. He's lazy, he's shiftless, couldn't even support his own family. Lazy, shiftless bum. Karl Marx writes a book called The Communist Manifesto. And financed by money that came from London and New York. You heard me right. The funds to overthrow the Tsar were financed from London and New York. Okay, Mr. Marx and his followers, and the overthrow of Soviet Russia in 1917, introduced communism into that country. Bolshevism is called in Europe. But after all, what is it? It is a class struggle. Because out here you have the workers. That's what that hammer and sickle represent, workers. Then you have a ruling class. You know, the capitalists. And it's a struggle between the two. And they were going to bring about a workers' paradise, which is a bunch of nonsense, because there were many years there that the people of Russia worked on these collective farms that belonged to the government, huge collective farms belonged to the government. And these folk who worked on these collective farms were allowed to keep a little patch back at home where they could grow a little bit for their own personal use. There were many, many years where the output of those little patches was greater than those of the collective farms. You know why? Because man by nature is a capitalist. From one end of the Bible to the other, the Bible speaks of buying and selling. The Bible speaks of getting gain. The Bible speaks of investing something instead of burying it. The Bible speaks of profit and loss. Communism is a joke. It's destined to failure. Because human beings, as God made them, are capitalists by nature. They buy and sell. They want to get gain. They want to trade. Okay, very well. So here we have communism based on what? A struggle. A fight in which one class tries to overthrow the other. These men I'm talking about are gone from the earth. But there's millions of people on this earth still enslaved by their teachings. I'll add to the list another bird. There was a fellow in Germany named Sigmund Freud. Did you ever hear him? There's a bird in Germany named Sigmund Freud. According to his personal and private letters and diaries, he had a problem, which I will not describe in the presence of women and children. Go this far, he was a kinko. He had a problem. So anybody who came to see him, he assumed you also have a problem. That every problem is, and I can't really use this language in the pulpit, but every problem is a certain kind of a problem, because he had that kind of problem, so therefore you do. Here was a fellow that wrote a lot about the will, you know, ruling the willpower, mind control, and all that. He had so much willpower that he smoked cigars all of his life. He had a total of 30 operations on his jaw. Cancer of the jaw from constant cigar smoking. So they cut on him, he kept smoking them. They cut on him, he kept smoking them. I have a picture of him when he's real old, sitting on an exercise bicycle with a prosthesis, artificial jaw, after 30 operations to save him from his cigar. He's on this bicycle with smoking his cigar. He says, all I have achieved in life I owe to my cigar, my concentration, my this, my that. Couldn't have made it without demon nicotine. Man wrote all this stuff about self-control, didn't have enough self-control to whip a cigar. It was a dilly. But for many years, this bird ruled the whole field of psychiatry. Of course, a lot of them today consider him a joke. He is a joke. He had problems himself. I could go down the list of folk I'm talking about, and I've got to I'll shut this off in order to conserve time. We're talking about people here that are dead. They're still speaking. They're still ruling the world from their graves through their influence. Before I get off of this, I've got to throw another one in. I want to talk to you a few minutes about a character named John Dewey. I'm not talking about the Thomas E. Dewey ran against Truman back in the 40s. Well, some of us remember that. I'm talking about another man. I'm talking about a fellow named John Dewey, who helped design the modern American educational system, which is totally bent out of shape. Now I want to give you a little quote from the official publication, came out in June 1954, from an organization that 95% of America's judges belong to. 95% of the judges in this nation belong to it. Practically all presidents, practically all senators, and all representatives. Most all people in banking and in positions of authority are members of this particular organization. I have at home their official publication, came out in June 54. Hear me carefully. The American public school system is to become the breeding ground. You heard me right. The American public school system is to become the breeding ground to pave the way for the new race, the new society, the new religion, and the new way of life that is to dawn in the United States of America. Immediately after that, you had the 1954 desegregation order. You say, what's wrong with that? Well, any bird brain knows that a convoy of ships out here at sea has got to move at the rate of the slowest ship, not the fastest one, if it stays together. Did I lose you on that one? You start a convoy of automobiles down the highway or a convoy of ships out at sea, if they're going to stay together, they've got to travel at the rate of the slowest, not the fastest. Just leave that with you. Here the man did more to wreck and bend the American educational system than anybody living. He's dead. He's still ruling the world from the grave. Okay, I'd like to spend a lot more time on that. But I've got to move on to something else. Sometimes there are people who rule churches from the grave. Oh, yes. Yes, I visited many Primitive Baptist churches that was obvious they were being ruled from the grave. Back when I joined the church many long years ago, my home state of Texas was heavily factionized. Back in years past, we had had divisions that had produced what I was taught to call Richards Baptist out in West Texas. Of course, the people that I belonged to, we called ourselves the Peace Baptist. Folk who didn't like us called us Casey Baptist. There were other folk out in Texas that the older generation called them Morgan Baptists. Later they were called Trumpet Baptists. Prominent elder asked me one time, aren't they called Trumpet Baptists because they believe that the gospel is a trumpet that calls to eternal life? Where'd you get that? That's nonsense. They were called Trumpet Baptists because each of these factions had an official publication. Their official organ was the Baptist Trumpet. So here are folk that were called Morgan Baptist or Trumpet Baptist, depending on whether you were calling them after Elder Morgan or their paper. And here we have the Casey Baptist, my group of people, the good guys in white hats. We preferred to be called Peace Baptist, of course. We were peace-loving Baptists, and we would declare instant and irrevocable non-fellowship for anybody who even insinuated we weren't. And then we also had some sub-factions. Need I weary you? Oh, we had some little sub-factions. But I shall not get into those. Back in my early days, as I would travel over the different parts of the country, There were folk asked me, you're from Texas, are you a Richards Baptist, a Casey Baptist, a Trumpet Baptist? I didn't really know. While I'm a great admirer of Elder C.H. Casey, he's one of the greatest defenders of the faith that ever was. He debated doctors, lawyers, and Indian chiefs. And our young preachers need to be reading him instead of John MacArthur and John Piper and Dobson and a bunch of that nonsense. If you young preachers want to read John's, read John R. Daly. You like to read folk named John? Yeah, I can name you some good primitive Baptist Johns to read. You like to read? I mean, read the Thompsons and the Oliphants. Like to read? Read C.H. Casey. If you like to read. Now, if you're interested in John's, I can give you five up in the Bible. Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, which is written by John. You say, you mean we've got to give up our Calvin? Well, you can keep Calvin and Hobbes. Remember them? I'm not going to take all your Calvin away from you. Calvin and Hobbes I'll pass on. Okay, very well. As I began to consider things like that, I went through my mind. I never knew Elder Richards. I know some of his descendants. I never did know Elder Morgan. I was a great admirer of Elder Casey, you know, his writings and all that. My friends, there were times when some of the disputes that those folk got into back then, by the way, the disputes they got into were not really over doctrines. A lot of those things was preacher politics. Oh, yes. I could go into a lot of details. But when I joined the church many years ago, those men were dead, but they were dominating our churches from the grave. There was a time, I remember long years ago, Elder M.R. Alton, one of the best friends I ever had, and I went to his funeral back in September. I was very young back then. Elder M.R. Alton asked me to visit a group of people where he was well known, and I was very young back then, wasn't as tied up with appointments and pastor of the church as I am today, so I cheerfully rode with him. We had a wonderful time, one of the best friends I ever had in my life. We visited this particular church in the northern part of Texas. And on Sunday morning, they preached to Elder Alton because they knew him. I sat and listened to him because they didn't know me. You say, well, they were overbearing being careful. Yeah, and today we're overbearing being careless. We've flip-flopped to the other extreme. Well, after lunch, the main deacon, most careful deacon in the church, I'd almost call his name, walks up to me and said, young man, what's your name? I said, Piles. He said, you any kin to an old elder, Reuben L. Piles in Arkansas? I said, that was my great uncle. Ray was my uncle. This was my great uncle. He said, R.L. Piles is by far the ablest preacher I ever heard in my life. He started treating me altogether different. Young man, would you be willing to preach at my home this afternoon? I said, be glad to. It's okay with everybody else. This old brother and his wife left there. They didn't stay for the lunch. They went home and started inviting their neighbors. Everybody from the meeting house went down there after lunch and a whole bunch of his neighbors. I had a far bigger crowd in that man's house than Brother Alton had at the church. And not long after that, I saw the precious pastor of the church who's became a lifelong friend of mine since then. He said, right after you're there, we voted to take down our bars, this cart crying, boo-hoo-hoo-hoo, and we want you to come back next time you preach at our church. There's two lessons I want you to get out of that. Lesson number one, those divisions existed because people were ruling the world from the grave. But on the positive side, there's somebody else speaking from the grave in a positive sense, if you caught on a while ago. My great uncle died about the time I was born. Which is my way of telling you, I never knew him like I know David or know you or know you folks. He died about the time I was born. But the life that he lived and the example he left among God's people still speaks from the grave. I could have been the worst horse thief among the primitive Baptists, but I had the right name. I was a Piles. And that old gentleman changed his attitude toward me, opened up the doors of his home, and asked me to preach to his neighbors. You know why? Because a great uncle of mine was still speaking from the grave in the right way. Sometimes there's folks ruling churches from graves. Sometimes those folk had a bad attitude, maybe toward another church. They had a bad attitude about something. They're still ruling churches. They're dead. I find a lot of places where even within congregations themselves, I'm talking about right in a congregation like this one, there's people are hostile. And the reason they're hostile is your parents and their parents over there didn't get along. Parents are buried, but you're carrying on the fight and don't really know what you're fighting over. Tell a quick story about that, and I may be eating up all of Brother David's time here. Quick story about that. Long years ago, I was reading an Airline Flights magazine. Back in those days, there was a top rodeo cowboy named Larry Mahan. Remember him? Larry Mahan told about in his travels of the rodeo circuit. He was in a bar one time down Houston working a big rodeo. He's in a bar, and he got in a fight with another rodeo cowboy over a girl in the bar. They couldn't finish their fight. The other cowboys separated them. As I continued to read this article in this flight magazine, Larry Mahan tells a short while later, they met at another rodeo out west. As soon as they saw each other, they started fighting. The other cowboys pulled them apart. They met up at the Calgary Stampede, and they saw each other. As soon as they saw each other, they started fighting. Of course, there's other cowboys around pulled them apart. Finally, working the rodeo circuit, though, one day, walking across the parking lot with no other cowboys around, they saw each other. They started fighting. After a while, they ran out of breath. And so they agreed to sit down and rest so they could fight some more. You know, that's a gentlemanly way to fight. Well, while they were sitting there heaving for breath, this other cowboy said, "Larry, what's the name of that girl we're fighting over?" He didn't remember her name, neither did Larry Mahan. All of a sudden, it went through their minds that she'd probably taken up with at least a half a dozen guys since then. Instead of resuming their fight, they sit there and started laughing, both of them. How ridiculous. We don't even know the name of the girl we're fighting over. She's probably taken up with five or six other guys. All I know is when I see you, we're supposed to start fighting. Trouble is, we start fighting out here where there's nobody to pull us apart. Okay, very well, I'll add to that. One of the most enjoyable couples I ever spent time with was an old dairy farmer and his wife down near Providence Church, Bay Springs, Mississippi. And I used to sit on their porch and they'd sit there and reminisce some of the most wonderful times I ever had on this earth. They were telling me one time we was out on that porch, said years ago, said the school bus pulled up down to the end of that driveway. Their daughter was coming home from the Little Mississippi High School, I guess over at Stringer, you know, someplace about that speed. Brother Braille Mark begins to tell me, Sister Annabelle, he's dead and gone. She's still living, I guess. Begins to tell me their daughter, who's about my age, now, but she's a teenager back then. She comes in the house, comes up on the porch and tells her mom and daddy, the school is split. We've got a big fight up at the school over who's going to be homecoming queen. They're split about 50-50. She goes inside, they heard her get on the phone. She calls a friend. Now, who is it I'm supposed to be mad at? She didn't really understand the issue. She didn't really understand whose side she was supposed to be on. She just understood they're supposed to fight. I've been around a few hard-shell Baptist congregations start explaining to me about differences they have even with people within the church, family rifts, or with other churches. And they don't really know what it's all about. Okay, there are folk who rule churches in the world. Now I want to drill into some nerves. I know of two places in the United States. I'll deal with one up in the Northeast. I can also tell you about another one in the Southeast. There's a friend I had up in the Northeast told me one time, said, "I love to hear you preach. I'll come hear you." And he named over there. Now, I better not get too detailed here. These tapes go everywhere. "I'll come hear you at name this church and that church and that church and that church." But he said, "I want you to understand why I'll never show up to hear you." And he named another one. Because long ago, his parents were involved with a rift and some people in this particular church. And he made a deathbed promise to them he'd never have anything to do with them. This is not the only case of this I've ever heard of. Where parents were hostile towards some other people and would make their children promise on their deathbeds to carry on the fight.
You say, well, if you make a vow, you're supposed to keep it. Who told you that?
There are some vows that folks should have never made to start with.
In the 23rd chapter of Acts, there's a band of over 40 men formed a conspiracy, secret movement, bound themselves under oath with a great curse, such as, if I ever reveal this secret, may my tongue be ripped out by the roots, may my throat be slashed. A lot of your secrets are not as secret as you think they are. So here you have a band of over 40 men bind themselves with an oath and under a great curse that they will not eat or drink until they kill the Apostle Paul. They weren't able to kill the Apostle Paul. The Lord delivered him. Now those men either broke that oath or they starved to death. Which do you say? I know what I say. There's a lot of oaths that people should have never made to start with. If I were on my deathbed, maybe I had it in for somebody here. I won't pick out any particular person. I might, my emotional children, David and Lynn, my wife might be standing over me as I'm breathing my last. And in a fit of emotion, they might promise me that they'd not have anything to, ever to do with some primitive Baptist antagonist of mine. They might make that promise. You should have never made that vow to start with. I'll make this a little plainer, make it a little clearer. I have a Muslim, this Muslim family I've been close to about 20 years. They believe in Jesus Christ as a great prophet sent from God. They've made a lot of noble statements to show me they're spiritual people with the love of God in their hearts. Last time I was with them, which is back September, the man said to me, I want to come out and see you sometime and talk to you. Now, at this point, I'm just supposing. I'm trying to make this a little plainer in your mind. Underline, I'm supposing right now. I've talked to you illustrating with other things. Now I'm going to get with something, maybe get it across. Suppose I were to tell you someday that these Muslims see the truth, that Jesus is the Son of God, and they see the doctrine of grace, and they're about to join the old Baptists. But then suppose I told you that they told me they could not join the old Baptists because they made a promise to their parents back in Iran that they'd never forsake Islam. Is it clear in your mind that they don't have to keep that vow? That makes it a little plainer, doesn't it? You know why they don't have to keep that vow? They never should have made it to start with. I made a vow a long years ago when I was united in marriage to his mama. Well, she wasn't your mama back then. That's a proper form of speech, son, called a prolepsis. P-R-O-L-E-P-S-I-S, where a thing is spoken in anticipation. I want to make a statement that you can pick apart, but I have the papers to prove it in any court on earth. My mother was born in Oklahoma. My father was born in Arkansas. I have the papers. I can make that stand in any court on earth. But let's pick it apart. Actually, the little girl born in Oklahoma was not my mother. Now, do you want me to stand up here and say, once upon a time, a little baby girl was born in Oklahoma who later grew up and married a man who later became my father? No, we're allowed to use a form of speech called prolepsis for something spoken of in anticipation. But let me get back on that one. A beautiful blue-eyed young lady who married me and later became your mother. I made a vow to her a long time ago. We have to be real careful. Some of these old Baptists, I mean, they run away with anything. I mean, some of these birds have it on the internet before night, you know. Okay. I mean, before morning. I guess it's night out there. Okay. Now, look at this. I made a vow of marriage. I'm obligated to keep that one. I made a vow of the old Baptist. Today is ordained. There's vows I've made that I try to keep. There's ungodly vows, though. These deathbed vows that I've known a few primitive Baptists were asked to make are ungodly. They should have never been made. There's also folk who rule families from the grave. I need about an hour here, but I'm not going to take it. I've met a lot of people in my lifetime who tell me that God has blessed me to have a good wife, a good job, been blessed
ever so much that I cannot have a happy life.
Because I had an alcoholic daddy, or I had an abusive mama. I had a bad situation back there, and I think about it every day.
If you're dealing with something like that, you're having people rule your life from the grave.
I have a lot of people come to me. Sometimes I meet them places, and not the people I pastor at home, thank God.
But from time to time, away from home, sometimes folks will come tell me, or sometimes people call me on the phone. They say, well, Brother Powell, to begin with, I come from a dysfunctional family.
So what? Who didn't? You want to hear about mine?
The Apostle Paul told those tongue talkers at Corinth, I speak in tongues more than ye all.
Well, all I got to say to people who are dysfunctional, I am more dysfunctional than ye all. You want to hear about mine? I didn't think so.
You know why a lot of American families are dysfunctional? Number one, ever since Adam brought sin into the world, we're all dysfunctional. Every human being on this earth is dysfunctional because you're born under sin.
Next place, a lot of Americans are dysfunctional because they spend all their time running to dysfunction and that function and dysfunction and that function. And they don't spend any time at home as a family reading the Bible and enjoying each other.
That's why they've turned into a bunch of dysfunctional morons. They had an article in USA Today last week about how many American young couples with children overscheduled.
Oh, isn't that lovely?
Sure getting quiet in here. You'll be back tomorrow night, won't you? You're eating this up, aren't you?
No, I'm telling the guilty looks on your faces, you'd like me to get off of it, wouldn't you? No, I'm after you a little while.
They call it overscheduling. Oh, yeah. I mean, stick of notes everywhere, beepers, pagers, running from one appointment to the other. I mean, karate lessons over here, ceramics over here, you know, violin and et cetera, and all that.
Well, dandy. No wonder you're confused the termite and the yo-yo.
Okay, very well. A lot of folks say, first of all, I come from a dysfunctional family.
You say, Brother Powell, you don't have much sympathy. No, I don't. If you're looking for sympathy, you can always find it in the dictionary under the letter S.
I have a lot of people whining to me about I'm not appreciated. My labors are not appreciated. What I do at home is not appreciated. If you're starving for appreciation, I'll tell you where you can always find it in the dictionary under the letter A.
I don't have much use or much patience with whining Americans. To begin with, if you put your thinking cap on tonight,
psychiatrists, psychologists, counselors, and that type of folk can only do business.
In the United States of America, England, and part of the industrialized world, that's the only place you find them doing business. Once you get into the Philippines, and in India, and China, and some other places I can name where there's billions of the world's people,
those type of folk can't do business. You know why they can't do business?
It's only in a society where you have microwave ovens and push buttons and hot and cold running water and indoor plumbing and hair dryers and such as this that you have the time to sit around. Am I fulfilled? I went to college 9 years to stumble over duffer pails. Bring on the Prozac. I am suffering from a Prozac. And all this kind of thing. In a world where every morning when the sun comes up, you and your wife have got to struggle all day to provide a day's food for yourselves and whatever kids you've got. In a world like that, psychiatrists, psychologists, and counselors don't do any business. In a world like that, people don't go whining to their pastor and claim that they need to have a little talk with their inner child. It's only spoiled brat Americans that have got push buttons and gadgets that have time to think about. Listen to me one more time.
How many psychiatrists and psychologists and counselors were hanging out shingles when you were in the Philippines? How many of those Filipinos run into them?
No, no, no.
No, no, they wake up every day. It's a daily struggle just to live. Billions of people in India don't visit folk like that. They don't sell Prozac and junk like that over there, except maybe to the elite. You don't find it in China either. You know why? Folk are struggling to survive.
You want a counseling session B while I'm here? I thought not.
Very well, we shall proceed.
Counseling session over. You just had it and don't know it. Okay, watch this. I meet people lots of times that dead people are ruling their lives from the grave. There's some dead people in my life. But I'm not going to allow them to rule my life from the grave, you hear me?
I have some people within my own family, as they look back at some of these folks, they look back with intense bitterness.
In fact, some of them talk to me about bitter memories they have of folk. I choose to remember those folk for their good qualities. They have good qualities. I choose to remember them for the good memories I have of them. Those type of folk are not going to rule what few days I have left on this earth from the grave, you hear me?
Okay, one of these days, if the Lord doesn't come back, every last one of us will be in a grave.
And you're going to be speaking from that grave. What are you going to be saying?
I hope one of these days, if the Lord doesn't come back, and I'm ever gone from this earth, of course, the way I feel right now, I'll probably live to roll the clubs in on most of you here. But anyway, be that as it may. If the day ever comes that I'm under a mound of earth, you can be sure of this, I'll still be speaking from the grave. I'll be speaking through him and grandchildren and thousands of people I preach to. You're going to speak from the grave too. What are you going to be saying? Thank you for your real good attention. God bless you.